Scripture reading this morning comes in two places. First, in the book of Acts in chapter 2, and then over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Acts chapter 2, and we read in there two from two spots, from verses 22 through 24, and then 32 through 36. This, of course, is Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and he's explaining why there's this phenomena of the disciples preaching and proclaiming in all the various tongues, and just what is happening in this moment. And so this is picking up two-thirds of the way, really, through his sermon, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And now dropping down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. This is the Apostle Paul. Therefore, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a parent here, you'll remember that time when you were expecting your child, probably, or perhaps your first child especially, and when you agonized over the name you were going to give that child. And your agony was probably doubled if you were not sure of the gender of the child, but you wanted perhaps to honor a relative, or perhaps you wanted to join a fashionable trend, or maybe you thought to come up with a name that might suggest some noble character trait. You probably said the name out loud a few times to see if it rhymed with anything. Then you added that first name with the proposed middle name and your last name, and you wanted to see if the initials might spell something that the average middle schooler could turn into a cruel nickname. But at best, you hoped that your child would come to like that name, perhaps grow into the name, and maybe even in some way honor that name and its significance for and meaning that you imagined it had, perhaps for your family. Well, when we think about the names of Jesus, they are not like the names we give our children. Because the names and the titles given to Jesus in Scripture are divinely given. They are a significant part of God's revelation to us of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. His names, his titles flesh out for us aspects of his multi-layered person and work. Which is why to ponder those names will lead us into a deeper knowledge of him and a greater love for him. And that's been my goal for this summer, that we might come to know Jesus better through the names and titles that God the Father has given him, that we might come to know him better and to love him more deeply, all through a reflection of some of those names, some of those titles by which he is identified for us in Scripture. Well, we started a number of weeks ago with the name given to him at birth, Jesus. The English version of the Greek version of the Hebrew word for Savior. And last time we came to know him as Christ, the Messiah. And that's the English version of the Greek version of the Hebrew word for the Anointed One. If you weren't here, or if you were and want to refresh your memory, we trace the development of that name and that term through Scripture. First, it was simply the word that described the act of anointing. But then it came to refer especially to the one who had been anointed. And then it went from one who was anointed to a coming anointed one, to the anointed one, to the confession of Peter, you are the anointed one, Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. The Christ is Jesus. And ultimately and simply, it became like his second name, Jesus Christ. Well, today we turn our attention to the title Lord. Someone has said the title Lord is so commonly used of Jesus in the New Testament that the distinctive features of this image, like those on a well-worn coin, are not easily recognized. You think about it for a moment and you realize this captures some of the challenges we face today or this morning in trying to amplify or highlight the significance of the term, the title, Lord. It rolls off the tongue. We say this so easily and so regularly, the Lord Jesus Christ. The name has become, in so many ways, his title and third name. It's just part of how we know him and how we speak of him. Well, this morning we turn to two places in Scripture, first Acts chapter 2 and then 2 Corinthians 4. And of all the things we could say about the title Lord, and there's much more, trust me, than what I will say this morning, I want to limit our time noticing it's the name and title given to Jesus by God the Father himself. And it's given to him at his ascension. And then we'll notice that it becomes these three things. It becomes the content of our message and the confession of the church. And secondly, we'll notice it becomes the means of our conversion and the changes in our conduct and character that flow out of that. And we'll notice finally that this fills us with confidence and comfort. The name Lord is given to Jesus at his ascension by his Father. It becomes the content of the message and the confession of the church. It's the means by which God converts us and changes our conduct and character, and it provides for the Christian great comfort and confidence. Before we get there, notice from Acts chapter 2, this is the name and the title given to Jesus by his Father. In his sermon on Pentecost, Peter is trying to explain the events of that day. People are puzzled. They're amazed, but they're also puzzled. What could this possibly be? And Peter describes the events using three Old Testament texts for his sermon. First, he explains that this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit prophesied, predicted by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to explain that the suffering and the death and the resurrection of Jesus are all prophesied and predicted in Psalm 16, that the Lord would not abandon his Holy One in the grave. And finally, he brings his sermon home with this reference in verse 34 to Psalm 110. As you hang on to that for a moment, let me bring you back just a little further to our sermon series on Elijah. You remember that I spent some time there reminding us that the Lord God of Israel revealed himself to Moses and to his people as Yahweh, the word we often translate as Lord. But there's another Hebrew word, Adonai, also translated as Lord. It's a title of respect. It's my Lord and Master. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, quoted by Peter here in Acts 2:34, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110, Yahweh says to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand. And Peter immediately lets us know that this is not only a reference to the king in the psalm, but it is now reinterpreted, reimagined as one of the primary references to Jesus Christ. This is the punchline of his sermon. The prophet Joel predicted the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the reason there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit is because Jesus Christ suffered, died, rose, returned to his Father, was given the Holy Spirit as his reward, and was named by the Father as both Lord and Christ. He's fulfilling Psalm 110. Let the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And Peter's making this point, this connection. It's by virtue of Christ's obedience and his suffering and his death and his glorious resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where God places him at his right hand in that position of power and authority from where he pours out the Holy Spirit. It's by virtue of all this that Jesus Christ is invested with power and is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who exercises God's authority over all creation with a particular interest in reigning and ruling over his people, the church, and all things for their sakes. Well, then notice how this investiture, this naming, and how this title all show up in the rest of the New Testament. Jesus is Lord becomes the content of Paul's preaching and becomes the confession of the church. And here we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We discover, if we read through the first three chapters, that Paul has been going through a very difficult season of ministry. He has been facing criticism, personal criticisms and attacks. He's been facing rejection of his message. He's endured suffering and affliction. And he's been accused of preaching for profit. And so he begins to defend himself and his ministry, and then it all comes down to him and for him to this in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake." Someone has said it would be hard to describe the Christian ministry more comprehensively in so few words. The content of Paul's message here is that Jesus is Lord. Adonai in Hebrew becomes Kyrios in Greek and Lord in English, but most significant of all, the Lord is Jesus, and Jesus is the Lord. And everything that was said of Yahweh in the Old Testament is now ascribed to Jesus, who comes as the second Adam to reign and to rule over this earth in all the ways the first Adam failed. And it's all captured in this short phrase, because Jesus was obedient, because Jesus was faithful, because Jesus came as a servant. And Paul, in imitation of him, is now a servant to us. Jesus suffers and dies, but he's unable to be suppressed in death. God raises him from the dead. He's returned back to heaven. He's inaugurated there as king, invested with all power and authority. He's the sovereign, the all-powerful one, and he bears God's image in perfection and glory. And this, for Paul, now means that he is a servant to the church for Christ's sake. And in doing this, he's proclaiming this message. It's a message he himself has heard and has embraced. It's so closely attached to the name of Jesus, the Anointed One. Paul simply says, "We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord." Which is just another way of saying Jesus Christ is Lord. And this lies at the heart of preaching and of our confession. It becomes Paul's confession, our confession, the confession of the church. Perhaps you're remembering here the words of Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, at the very core of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and your confidence in him as Lord, the one who has defeated death and now reigns and rules. And over all the rest of the New Testament, we come to know Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ, or as Jesus Christ, our Lord. That becomes our confession. It's the heart of our own identity and what we believe in and how we express our confidence and trust in Christ. It's Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Anointed One, the Savior, but now our Sovereign King. Somewhere between the content of Paul's preaching and our own confession of Jesus as Lord lies this amazing act of God. In fact, it is through Paul's preaching of Jesus as Lord that we're able to confess the same. But it's because of God's act in between that we're able to make that confession. And that's God's act of conversion. A conversion that influences and changes our conduct and character. Notice at the end of 2 Corinthians 3, if you have a chance to go back and look at it, Paul's making this reference to Moses and to the veil that Moses wore over his face to shield or to diminish the brilliance of the glory of God that radiated from Moses' face after having been in the presence of the Lord. And he goes on to say that this is a picture of the same veil that shrouds now the hearts and the minds of those who are hardened to the point of rejection of Jesus. And now at the beginning of chapter 4, in defending his ministry, Paul describes God's work of conversion. And he says it's a consequence of his preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. And he describes this work in what are, pardon the pun, thinly veiled autobiographical references. You see, Paul once belonged to that class of unbelievers who are blinded with respect to their minds by the God of this age. Paul was kept from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of God in Christ, who is the image of God. And Paul was in the dark until the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ arrested him on the road to Damascus when he was going to arrest Christians. And the exalted Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul in this dazzling, blinding display of his glory, such that Paul cried out, you remember his words, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus blinded the blind man, and then later opened his eyes and transformed him from being Paul the persecutor to Paul the preacher. What happened? Paul met Jesus as Lord, exalted, enthroned, the radiance of God's glory. Or rather, that Jesus met Paul. And so Paul plays with this image a bit and says, the same God who at the founding of creation said, "Let there be light," that same God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Which Jesus Christ? The reigning, exalted, resurrected, glorious Jesus Christ. And for this, this comes home for us, of course, because we once shared in that darkness. And Paul notes back in verse 4 that the God of this world continues to blind people to this good news. So we were once blinded to this good news. Some of the people who will come through the doors this week might be blinded to the good news. But Paul also goes on to say that it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, because of the work of his Spirit, this same God who said, "Let there be light," at the beginning now says, "Let there be light in the hearts of those who are blind and in the dark." And through this powerful, mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit, in applying this message that Jesus is Lord, he speaks into the darkness. He speaks into the chaos. And through this gospel proclamation, opens hearts and minds to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And he transforms us. Our darkness is pierced and penetrated by this irresistible power of God's light. And we come to acknowledge the crucified Lord Jesus Christ is having been raised in his resurrection and elevated to the seat of authority and power in his ascension as the heavenly Lord, the ruler of the world. Again, as another has said, we come to confess that the resurrection and the ascension constitute God's public declaration that Jesus, who was crucified in weakness and rejection, has been installed as Lord over all and as Christ, the anointed King. And so, as it did for Paul, so for us, that conversion of God in us influences, changes, transforms our character and our conduct. We're no longer shaped by the darkness. We're no longer ruled by the God of this age who darkens our understanding. We're no longer subjected to weakness. We're no longer under the threat of death. We're now transformed by the light of the gospel. We're renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We begin to live a life that is leading to eternal glory in the presence of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is Lord of the universe, then we acknowledge he's also Lord of our lives, that in the power of his enabling spirit, we yield to him. We yield to him in new obedience, joyfully following his commands, bursting out in worship and adoration. We confess that Jesus is our Lord, not just on Sunday mornings when we gather here in this room with his people, but he's Lord in our Lord in our homes and at our jobs and when we travel and when we speak with others. He's our Lord when we're driving. He's our Lord when we're working or singing. He's our Lord when we're sleeping. And to confess that Jesus is Lord is also to speak of our need for and God's provision of confidence and comfort. You see, when we start to think that Jesus is Lord of all of our lives, all of the time, when we live out of this confession, it means not only do we renounce all the rights to our little thrones and our little kingdoms and our little universe, it means we begin to acknowledge and to confess that there's nothing in our world, nothing that comes our way, if it's sickness or poverty or trials or troubles, if it's affliction, persecution, annoying other people. There are no accidents in his world. There are no surprises. He is king. He's on the throne. He reigns and rules over all, and he reigns and rules over us, and nothing is outside of his sovereign control and his power. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we confess that the God of this age is limited in power. And he'll be limited in time. We confess that he is not sovereign, that he is not the supreme ruler, that we are no longer subject to him, but that Jesus in his death and resurrection has already defeated him, and Jesus, our glorious King, is returning to obliterate him. And so we start to walk through life, and we, as we confess that Jesus is Lord, derive from that confession, because we derive from Christ himself the comfort and the confidence to be able to live as those who really not only confess, but who believe that Christ Jesus is Lord, that God has raised him from the dead, that he reigns over all, that he's going to return in the clouds of glory. And that this is the same Savior and Lord who loved you enough to give his life for you. And surely that love helps to interpret and reinterpret all the things that go wrong in your day and in your week and in your life. Jesus is Lord. It's the content of our proclamation, but it's the confession of the church. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the rich complexity of your revelation and for the many, many ways we are able to learn more of Jesus, your Son, and our Savior through the names and the titles you've given to him. Thank you that you've called him Lord and that you call on us to acknowledge his lordship. Thank you that this influences the way we live and move and think. We thank you that there's no part of creation that does not belong to him, and there's no part of our lives that he doesn't desire to own. We pray that you'd help us in ever-increasing ways to acknowledge his presence and his power and his claim on our lives and on this world. And we pray that we might exalt him forever and ever. Jesus, our Savior, Christ, our anointed one, and Lord, our King, our sovereign, our ruler over all. Receive our thanks. We offer it in his name. We say together, amen.